All right, so I have a couple more announcements. Do I have sound? Okay, doesn't feel like it, but I'm sure I do. I forgot the other side of the page. If you look on the other side of the page, you'll see Friday Night Fellowships starting May 4th, Friday night, May 4th, 6:30. And for those of you who haven't been here, that's just an opportunity for us to get together. Normally it's here at the church, but we also have folks who host them as well. If it's something you would like to do, just let me know, and we'll schedule it to be at your place. But we'll be here, unless we hear otherwise, on the 4th at 6:30, and we'll put up the volleyball net, bring out some of the balls, and just enjoy some time of fellowship. Bring a snack to share, and we'll just be out there till sometime about dusk. Once in a while, we stay a little bit past that, just because we're having so much fun. So that will be the first and third Friday nights of the month, and it usually goes through summer, maybe into September. So that's just so you know on the calendar. And then also the investiture of Sheldon Rennie. You're invited to attend his investiture. I really want to encourage you, if you're able to make that, it's not often someone gets the opportunity to see something like that. And it really is an encouragement to see that. And so you're all invited to come, and it's Friday, April 27th, it's this coming Friday at 3 p.m. You can see the information there. They have said it's not necessary to RSVP. Just be aware there is a parking fee if you park right there at the building. Otherwise, you can park a little bit further away and probably pay less. Just ask the Rennies if you have any questions about it, but I think you'll be encouraged by going to that. This time, let's pray as we prepare to look at this passage of Scripture that's before us today. Gracious Father, I'm humbled by the text of Scripture this morning, as I'm very aware that you reveal yourself in this passage. We learn what kind of a God you are. We learn something of your nature, perhaps something that we neglect to consider, something that is very powerful in its effect in our lives, very necessary for the Christian life, and as a warning to those who are outside of Christ. We need you this morning. These are letters on a page, but it's by your Spirit that the truth, the reality of these words will be impressed upon any heart today. And so the struggle that I've had in this passage, just studying it and trying to come to grips with how to communicate it, Lord. And so I'm just praying that you would speak to your people this morning, and what you want said would be said, nothing more and nothing less. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the questions that I think is important as we come to this passage is, how well do you know God? I really want you to think about that this morning. How well do you really know him? I don't mean how articulate you are and able to parse doctrinal finer points, but I mean how well do you really know him? Because you see, there's this tendency that we have as Christians after we've come to Christ, we've been regenerated, there's a tendency that we have to focus on some attributes of God and not remember other attributes of God. We tend to focus on the fact that he's a gracious God, and we are so thankful that he's a gracious God. We focus on the fact that he loves us and how much he's done for us, and it's true. These things are true, but what ends up happening, I think this is a corrective to that in the passage that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 12 today, is that by focusing on these things, we actually don't even truly understand them. If we don't seek rigorously to know the nature of God, not just some of the nature of God, but to seek to know more and more of the nature of God, and maybe other areas that are difficult to talk about. We won't even understand grace and love. We'll have some weak view of grace, probably some errant view if we keep going in that direction in our Christian lives. I believe that most of us probably have some complacency when it comes to really seeking to know God. And as I look at this passage in Scripture, I'm confronted with the reality of who He is, and the Scriptures are strongly declaring to us today that we must focus on Him in all of His attributes. A weak understanding of the nature of God will lead us into error. It will lead us into temptation and sin. And so what we're talking about here today is very serious, because it's amazing that in this passage there's a call. In fact, the overarching call is to simply obey. And here we are at a Reformed church, in the sense that we have an understanding of the Reformed doctrines. If we look back at confessionals, that's our understanding of the faith, of the Scriptures, of God, of salvation. And what we can do sometimes in our Reformed faith is we can walk away from clear imperatives in Scripture. And we do it thinking that we're walking by grace now, brother and sister. I can't do this on my own. That's true. You can't. But we are still called to respond to the imperatives in Scripture. We must know who we are. We must recognize our place, our identity in Christ. But we are called to respond to Him. And we have a calling in this passage. As we look at the main idea in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, main idea, I believe, is simply this: obey the Lord as worship because of who He is. Obey the Lord as worship because of who He is. That's the overarching call in this passage. We've just learned in the previous passage that, aren't you so glad that we don't now come to an unapproachable God? For us, that our experience with God is no longer that He's unapproachable, like Sinai. Remember the difference between Sinai and Zion? We don't come to a mountain, if you will, that we can't touch. We come to one who is our Heavenly Father, the one who has saved us. He is now not only our God, but we are His children. And so we have a different experience. We will join together in festal gatherings with angels and worship. That's the experience that we have, praise God. But there's a corrective. It's as though we're on this teeter-totter sometimes, and we need to understand that the Bible is the fulcrum. We don't want to veer off into the extremities, because we'll typically veer off into danger, into error, one way or the other. And this is one of those passages that just in case we went too far in recognizing, yes, that's true, we need to remember who God is. And so we're going to see three things in our passage, and I can't guarantee you I'm going to follow the notes today, but I'll give you these three points, and so that you'll have at least those. The first point is simply this: obey the Lord. That's in verse 25, the very first statement. We'll look at that. We'll spend some time thinking about that. Second thing we're going to see is obey the Lord because of who He is. That's really the main point of the passage. We'll see that in verses 25 through 27, and then finally we'll see what that looks like. Obey the Lord as our acceptable worship. And I hope that you'll see how all this fits together and then leads us into some more exhortations in chapter 13, like let brotherly love continue, like do not neglect to show hospitality. That's an overflow of knowing God and worshiping Him in our obedience, in our love, in our gratitude. So let's take a look at this passage. I'll read it, and then we'll take a look at what it means. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Obey the Lord. This is the overarching command of this passage. It's pretty simple to see when you look there. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That's the negative expression of this call to obey him. Do not refuse him is to obey him, right? It's saying the same thing, but it's saying it in the negative. And that's our story. We need to recognize that this is the human story, isn't it? We go back and we see that's exactly what humanity has done. Humanity has refused the living God. Humanity has disobeyed the living God. From Genesis chapter 3 through today, what we see in history, and particularly as we look at the unfolding of redemption, is we see man, nations, peoples refusing the one who is speaking. That's what's going on. That's what's happened. And we've been looking back to Mount Sinai and seeing the disobedience of the children of Israel, and that's easy to see, and I won't turn to this passage, but in Numbers 14:19, you will see that God judges them and tells them, because of your disobedience, you are going to remain in the wilderness, everyone who is 20 and older. That's judgment. The picture of the shaking mountain, Mount Sinai, the fire on the mountain, that was to show, it's a foreshadowing of what was to come, of his power, of his wrath, of his judgment, but it also penetrates all the way to eternity and ultimately to the end of this age. And so as you think about that, you have this picture that we're starting to get. We have rebelled against God. We begin to see pictures all through the scripture. And we see, of course, that so serious is this offense that we've committed that God sends, the Father sends, and this is his plan from before the foundation of the world, sends his own Son, his beloved Son, into this world. The one who is speaking here is always God, okay? It's always God. That's who's speaking. He speaks through his agents. And so the first statement here, when it says, see, you do not refuse him who is speaking, I believe is clearly speaking of Christ, because in the previous verse, we learn that the sprinkle is, that he, I'll just read the whole verse, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then if we think just of the whole context of the book of Hebrews, we think of the very first two verses. Listen to this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. So he's the one ultimately speaking in all these cases. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Moses is a prophet. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's the one from heaven, just so we start to get these categories in our mind. The one on earth, God speaking through Moses, God even speaking himself, and the people couldn't stand it and said, don't speak to us anymore. They refused him out of fear, but then they refused him in disobedience ultimately because they did not obey his law. So that just gives us a sense of what's going on in this first part. But the call here is to obey the Lord. We are commanded to obey. It's really the only imperative that guides this whole passage. There's going to be another, it's not an imperative, but it's going to be another command or exhortation that comes at the end of this passage. The sweeping pictures that we have of God here then. Because we have some amazing pictures of God here that compel us to just stand in wonder and awe, and literally in reverence and awe. These pictures serve to compel our obedience. Do not lose sight of that. That's what's happening here. And so then we're directed, we're moved to focus on the nature of God. You know, again, in Reformed circles, people get touchy about the commands hypersensitivity to legalism, caution about externalism, but let's just make sure that we don't flee from the clear admonitions of the Scriptures. Let's be sure that in our zealousness to flee legalism, we're not fleeing for refuge in antinomianism. In other words, being against the law and thinking that there's no accountability. When we look to the Scriptures and we think of the last thing that Jesus said before he ascends to heaven, he says to us what? Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So don't be afraid of the commands of Scripture. We need to understand that we have no power in ourselves to accomplish them. We recognize that. But don't be afraid to listen, because they're given by God. And we need to seek His resources in order to respond as we ought to them. And so I hope that this passage serves to encourage the standard that we should have, that fulcrum point, so that we don't fall off into the extremities. I hope it does that for us. And yes, if we're thinking about the context of this passage, we've been talking about this in Hebrews, this is a warning to those who are considering fleeing the faith. If you're here and you're considering, you're thinking, I just don't know about this Christianity. I just, you know, stuffy people, they're just kind of prudish, and this is a warning to you. And yes, it's a warning to those who are considering adding something to their Christianity. In this context, it's adding some of the practices of Judaism back, as though Christ isn't sufficient, as though his work isn't sufficient. Yes, it's a warning to those. But I believe with all my heart that this is for all of us. All of us who are prone to wander and find comfort in our sin. It's to all of us who forget to consider the nature of God and who've lost track of who He is and in our own identity as a result. So that leads us to this next point. Obey the Lord because of who He is. We do not consider God enough. I do not consider God enough. He is worthy of our careful study and consideration and meditation. He is worthy of us just laying before Him in contrition and understanding how great He is, how pure, how holy, how glorious, how splendid He is. And so we have to obey Him first, because as we consider this, if we're not doing that, then we're drifting. We're drifting away from Him if we're not doing this. We have to consider that we must obey Him because He is a righteous judge. Look at this in verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. This is called an a fortiori argument, an argument from lesser to greater. It simply means that if we understand one part and it's less, then all the more as we apply it to something greater. And so what it's doing is it's taking us back to Sinai again, and it's saying, wait, if you understand that as they heard this word through Moses, the law through Moses, and they rejected Him, they didn't escape from hearing God through Moses, how much more those who have heard Him speak through His own Son, who is the living Word, having actually come into this earth, having demonstrated His own nature, His divine nature, having healed diseases, having spoken in unfathomable ways, having not only done that, but raised others from the dead, and then giving Himself for us and promising eternal life to all who trust in Him, and then paying the penalty for all our sins, and then being raised from the dead Himself. If we're not going to listen to that, do you see, how in the world are we going to escape? It's an argument from lesser to greater. And you're thinking, well, I'm not living in the days of Jesus. You have more than they had in the days of Jesus. You have the full counsel of God. You have every word that He wants His people to know. You have much more. That's why Jesus could tell you that you are greater than John the Baptist, who is a great prophet. And so we have to take this seriously, brothers and sisters. When we look at this passage and realize who God is, he is a righteous judge. He will judge. And yes, we don't want to forget, you know, Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the fact that we're not under condemnation. We're talking about knowing God, thinking about who he is, because that informs everything. That's the impetus for us growing in holiness. It's not just us going and doing things. Yes, it starts obey, but obey is informed by knowing who he is. And so this passage is taking us there. Is it possible that in our walk we've drifted away from the realities of the nature of our God? Is it possible that the moorings are loose and slackened and you're out in the middle of the ocean drifting one way and another? Is it possible that that's true? Are you refusing him? The answer is yes, you've refused him. Christians, you've refused him. Stop thinking that, no, I haven't refused him. I've trusted in Christ. We're not talking about just one moment. We're not talking about that, yeah, I didn't refuse him, I'm saved now. No, the question is, are you refusing him now? Have you refused him in the choices that you made this morning, yesterday, last week? And as you think of what you hold in your hands, you know you're refusing him when this doesn't open. You're refusing him when this opens infrequently. We're refusing him when we read it in a cursory way, as though it's just a storybook. As though it's just a duty that we have to do in order to have some blessing from God. Are you refusing him? Or are you seeking to know him? Are you responding to him? Are you listening to him? When you hear these words about those who refuse him, please don't distance yourself from that. Please understand where you are in that for the sake of our humility before God. This whole passage is meant to humble us. That's what it's supposed to do. And so as we continue on thinking about this, it's not for us to distance ourselves. You know, I look at this and I think, yes, of the warnings of those people who are fleeing. Yes, of the warnings of those who are in error in adding things to their salvation. We can look at everybody else and find out all their problems, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or the prosperity movement, or you know, extremes of the charismatic movement, or so on and so forth. Of course, a liberal church, and forget to look at ourselves. Are we not to look at our God, who is the righteous judge? Are we not to think about this aspect of his nature? And just don't think about God as divided in all of these things. This is a part of who he is altogether. And so if we're looking at just one piece of God, then we're not looking at God. We want to understand who he is. Now, we can't circumscribe him fully, but we can know what he wants us to know about his nature. And clearly he wants us to know that he's a righteous judge. And so we look at these things. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, it's a small book. We have two copies in our library. Feel free to check them out. It's a simple read, but it's really good. And you can listen to these words. He says this about the wrath of God. That's what we're talking about here, really. The wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character upon which we need to frequently meditate. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely are we to realize its heinousness. Secondly, to beget a true fear in our souls for God. We'll get to that later. Thirdly, to draw out our souls in fervent praise for our having been delivered from the wrath to come. As we think of God as a righteous judge, what we're doing is we're walking the path that leads to worship. We're walking the path that leads us to understand his love and his grace. We're walking the path that enables us to flourish and to rejoice, as we learned last week. And so it's not for us just to look at and feel bad about it. It's for us to wonder at. It's a corrective for us so that we see sin as we ought, but it's also to lead us to worship. We learned just 2 weeks ago in John 3:31, he must increase, but I must decrease. Well, here it is. As we focus on the nature of God, that's exactly what's happening. And so do you see already why we ought to obey him? He is the righteous judge. It's clear, and it'll come even more together in just a moment. Think about this. How can we be casual about sin when we know that he detests it? How can we take sin lightly and mess around with the very thing he has given so much to pardon us from? And so just as we consider the righteousness of God and his righteous justice, then it leads us in those directions. Next, we obey him because he is faithful. Now, this may not be what you're thinking, because when we think about faithful, we think of one side of being faithful. We think, oh, so glad God has promised me eternal life. He's faithful. He's going to keep his promise. It's true, but he's also faithful to his judgments. And so let's take a look at verse 26 and 27, and you'll see that. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. He's faithful. He will carry out his judgment. Once again, we're taken to Sinai, and we're thinking about this mountain that's shaking. It's also on fire. If we go back and we look in Exodus 19, for example, we'll see that there's fire, and we'll see that in our passage too. We've already read it, consuming fire. God is consuming fire. But this is going on, and it's frightening. It's terrifying. How much more terrifying to think of the future when he shakes all things, not just one mountain, but the heavens and the earth altogether shaken. That's the picture. He's faithful to do it. And by the way, just so you know, the author of the Hebrews is making an application. He's making an interpretation from Haggai. Haggai, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. But it comes after Zephaniah, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry lands, and I will shake all the nations, so the treasures of all the nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's giving us a picture of what's going to happen in the future. God is faithful. He is going to bring all things to judgment. I was going to begin with this, just imagining that you're in an earthquake. How many felt the recent earthquake here in Delaware and all the way up to New York? And then several years back, we had another one, and I don't know if Joe ever experienced one, because he calls and said, Pastor, what just happened? And I was here in the building both times, but the first time he called, I said, it was an earthquake, Joe. Didn't know those followed me from California. But just since that day, when all things are shaken, and what is going to crumble? What is going to fall? I want you to think today about, in that day, if the Lord wills and you're there in that day, before you're taken up, or we'll just not get into the eschatology of it, just imagine you're there in that day. My guess is you're not going to be thinking about losing your big screen TV. You're not going to be thinking that you're going to miss your tea time the next day. You're not going to be thinking about the fact that you didn't get to play Xbox that day. No, you're not going to be thinking about those things. You're not going to be thinking about your 401k. You're not going to be thinking about any of those. You're going to be thinking about where you stand before a holy God. That's what you're going to be thinking about. You're going to be thinking about where those stands that you love, probably, as well. Those are the things that are going to come to your mind, I'm pretty confident. It's going to be an amazing time. And as we consider that, we need to recognize that this is a process that God is going to bring to fruition by his faithful word. It will happen. And again, it goes back to the introduction. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, look at chapter 1, verse 10. We read this from Psalm 102, right? This is the reference, Psalm 102 is the reference here, but we're looking at Hebrews 1:10 through 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. This has been the theme throughout the book of Hebrews. We're heading to a final day. Call it the day of the Lord, call it the day of wrath, call it what you will, but there's a coming day. And there's evidence in our passage right here when he says, yet once more. That's an interpretation saying, okay, there's going to be once more. Not twice more, not 20 times more, there's going to be once more when all things are shaken. That's the end of the age. And that's what it's talking about. Isaiah 13:13 says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And then if we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we have this picture of what's going on. 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen as I read this. I'll just actually pick it up in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. By the way, I'll just read this because it's going to fit in with the context we're looking at here. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. As we consider this call to obey, we have to recognize his faithfulness, that he will bring about this day of wrath as a righteous judge and a faithful righteous judge. He will bring about this day. It will come. And we need to truly consider what we'll be thinking about on that day. What is important to us? What are we pursuing today? What is it that matters to us today? How much of our life is invested in shakable things? How much of our life is devoted to those things that are going to pass, those things that are not going to last? We've been talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school as well. For those of you there, I told you, there's a lot of parallels that we can see here. So here we're focused on looking at the nature of God. You see, we need to understand that the reason to obey him in his nature is clearly evident here. We have to know his nature in order that we will respond according to who he really is. How many people are sitting in pews worshiping a false god? Worshiping a God that's been described in terms that are not biblical to them, or a God who has been truncated. And so this is going on, and we have to look at who God really is and respond as we ought to respond. And so this last point is what gets us there. This last point, point number three, is that obey the Lord as our acceptable worship. And I hope as we look at this last point, you'll see how it all fits together. So you don't have to worry that I'm going legalistic on you. This is going to keep us where we need to be as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are truly trying to follow the Word of God. Not trying to make ourselves right or to get extra blessings by things that we do, not beating ourselves up all the time, but recognizing who God is. And so look at verse 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The first commandment tells us, you shall have no other gods before you. And yet there are millions of gods that are before us. I'm not saying that your life is devoted to those gods. I'm not saying that mine is. I'm saying that those gods can infringe. Idolatry is a real issue in the Christian church, especially in a church, and it can be anywhere, but especially in a church where we have so many things and so many resources in our lives, in this culture, in this nation, so many distractions, so many things that draw us away. But what we're seeing here is that obedience ultimately is a response of love and worship, not mere duty. What I'm not saying to you today is that you need to obey God because he's a righteous judge and he's going to get you. There's no condemnation for you. I'm not saying that you need to obey God because there's coming a day when there's judgment. That's not what I'm saying necessarily, although there's some truth to that because we just read it in 2 Peter. What I'm saying to you is that you need to know God. You need to know who he is because that will inform and lead and compel you to respond to him appropriately. And the appropriate response is first, as we see, gratitude. It's gratitude. You see, we are to obey the Lord out of gratitude. Those aren't my words. That's exactly what it says. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I want you to think about this for a moment. Just think with me. We might say this that we could describe this as obey the Lord because he is gracious, but the author is focusing on gratitude. Now let's just follow this logic out with me for a moment. As we are moving towards knowing who God is, and we're seeing more and more of the depth of the reality of him as a righteous judge, as we're looking at him, we can't possibly forget that we don't deserve to be having a good standing with him. We don't deserve to be a part of this unshakable kingdom. We don't deserve this. We deserve wrath. That's a human condition. Our sentence was due upon us. We didn't somehow get out of it because we didn't do it. We got out of it because someone else took the punishment for us. You can't know grace. You can't respond properly unless you know who God is. But as you go deeper and deeper and you begin to see the utter purity of our God, as you understand his holy otherness, as you begin to recognize that he must judge sin, and then you look at your own hearts, you're pierced like I am, and you're humbled like I am, and the only thing that should be coming out of our mouths is either first have mercy on me, or thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. And I'm not just talking about your past, brothers and sisters. I'm talking about your daily walk. And don't forget the call. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. What an amazing reality. If you look at the last part of verse 27, there was a glimpse of it even before we got to verse 28 when it says, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That's awful. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Aren't you glad, Christian, that you're a part of what remains? What will remain? Aren't you glad that though there is this shaken part of you, that we learned about this on Easter Sunday, that that perishable is going to put on imperishable. Aren't you glad that you are safe in Christ, that you're safe in him, that you are a part of verse 28, that you are a part, you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Are we grateful enough, church? We are a part of that which is unshakable. In fact, all the frightening works of God we've just considered are the process by which we inherit the wonders of his perfect eternal state for us. If you just dwell on that a moment, it builds us a robust understanding of grace and it fuels our love and gratitude. Again, it only happens if we know that we deserve the judgments. That's what we deserve. We should never forget that. Anyone tells you don't ever dwell on those things, I don't think that's true. That doesn't mean that we, in a sick, twisted way, do. You cannot forget those things if you're focusing on God as a righteous judge. Unless you have just grown in such spiritual pride that you're looking at everybody else and thinking that they're the unspiritual and you're the spiritual. That's self-righteousness. What is our response to this news that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Perhaps the Apostle Paul states it best in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What a wonderful gift we've been given. Our response should be Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have another day on this earth, and I know if I don't have another day, I'm with him. Or Colossians 3:17 fits really well with what we're looking at here, because gratitude isn't just a feeling. Gratitude is something that compels, it moves into worship. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But listen to Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through the Father, through him. See, that's the nature of the Christian life. And that's what I know that all of us aren't always experiencing. We're not always living for Christ in the moment. And therefore, we're not always giving thanks to the Father for him. Our gratitude should lead to our obedience. So you see how this is moving down now and how it all fits together? Obey. I know. Obey? How? Well, isn't it nice to know how? Think about who God is. He's our righteous judge. Think about that he's faithful and he's bringing judgment. And then remember what you have. You're not a part of that judgment. That should lead to your gratitude. How can we refuse him who has done so much for those who deserve only wrath? See, that's the nature of what we're seeing. That's the response that we're supposed to have in this passage. Our gratitude leads to love, or is a part of love that expresses itself in obedience. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. And then we see that we are to obey him as our worship. I think we need to remember what worship really is and not think that it's just what happens on Sunday mornings. This is worship, but it's just a part of our worship. And so this tells us in this verse, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I don't think we can worship without gratitude. Did you catch that connection there? If you're not grateful, what are you going to be offering to him? Some mere duty? Some begrudging work? I don't think we can. I don't know that there's a way for us to. That's why Colossians tells us, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's why we're told, give thanks in everything. And so as we think about this, Paul tells us what acceptable worship is. If you're looking at it and going, what's acceptable worship? What is that? It's not just with reverence and awe. We'll look at that in just a moment. But, you know, we know. Romans chapter 12 tells us what acceptable worship is. You can turn there. And is it interesting that Romans chapter 12 comes after an enormous, perhaps one of the most exalted views of God in all the scriptures in Romans 1 through 11, particularly from all of it. In fact, I got to read the last part of Romans chapter 11, verse 33, because it's kind of the summary. It leads to this doxology, but the doxology isn't enough. You see, the doxology is seen and expressed in our conduct, in our obedience. So listen, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And we can all say amen, and we can say it, and it should be said. But then we learn, okay, what does it mean to actually live that way? Not just say those things, but live that way. And he tells us in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You want to know what acceptable worship is? It's your life. It's giving yourself to God. That's it. It's giving yourself to God. How do we do that? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You don't know what you're supposed to do? Well, guess what? Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Know God, know his will, know his purposes, know who you are, his calling on your life. And so when we go back to Hebrews, when it says, let us offer to God acceptable worship, then that's what it means. And we cannot worship without reverence and awe. And this is, I think, something that we have lost. I fear that sometimes we are a bit casual when it comes to our God. One of the words that's translated here, reverence and awe, I think it's awe, could be translated shamefacedness. Now, don't get me wrong, Christians, we don't have to live in shame any longer, because through repentance we have forgiveness and we stand right with God. However, we ought not to forget who God is. It ought to have that effect on us to realize how weak we are, how needy, how much we need him, and how unbelievable it is that he has spared us, that he has drawn us to himself, and not merely given us a standing, but he has made us his adopted children. Reverence and awe is due our God. It's a picture of his otherness. It's a glimpse of the profound humility that we ought to have as we consider our God and our salvation. Yes, rejoice and be glad. That's exactly what comes out of this. I hope you're not thinking that the right response to this is an austere, he's a righteous judge, you know. No, it's meant to lead us to praise. But it's also meant to lead us to not resist him who is speaking. It's meant to lead us to obedience because of who he is and what we've come to understand about him. And so I'll repeat, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Can I say this? Freedom from sin does not mean freedom to sin. We've been released from a bondage, but the power is still there. We've been covered by grace, but grace isn't just a covering. If you look at Romans 5, you'll see we've entered into a realm of grace. In this realm of grace, this grace now compels, it moves upon its inhabitants, if you will. And so we live in this grace. And so, again, not once in a lifetime call to heed him, but continuous. Grace illumines our minds, and it grants us faith and reverence. It grants us repentance. It grants us these things that we need to listen to God. It empowers us to obey. And then there's this last statement. It's the one that we hear so oftentimes. Obey him as a consuming fire. I looked at this passage and I realized if I wanted to, I could read the first part. If you look with me at verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And I could go down to verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Don't refuse him, because our God is a consuming fire. Isn't it interesting that he comes back to that nature of God? Whatever you think about consuming fire, think about this. This is a dramatic statement. How many times in the scripture do you hear God is? Just God is something. God is love, right? 1 John chapter 4. God is spirit. John chapter 4. God is light. That's 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. And here, God is a consuming fire. I don't think it's a small matter that we have such a dramatic statement. We cannot live without keeping God's righteous judgment, his purity, and his faithfulness in judgment in view. And then if you go back to Deuteronomy, I want you to understand the context of this. When he says consuming fire, he's not pulling it out of thin air. This is not a new statement. This is a statement coming right out of Deuteronomy. This is, remember the context of the people of Israel who die in the wilderness. And I want you to listen to what the Lord says to them in Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. Don't refuse him. Which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. It's idolatry. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Don't worship anything else. You shall have no other gods before you. He is the one and only true God. And so this context, it's a warning, it's a reminder, but it's a call to obey. And I want you to remember that the people of Israel had a real picture of God as a consuming fire. They saw Mount Sinai. Perhaps some of them heard about Nadab and Abihu being consumed by fire. But then verse 11, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. So they have this in their psyche. It's there. And so these words have rich meaning here. And then you can remember the images of fire throughout the Bible. We can think about that fire. We can think about the flaming sword keeping Adam and Eve out of the garden. We can think about the millions of burnt offerings and sin offerings. What do you think that's meant to show? God is a consuming fire. It's exactly what it's meant to show. But he's also gracious and has provided a means by which atonement can occur. The burning bush, I mentioned Nadab and Abihu. There's Elijah's offering that's consumed by fire, though doused in water. We cannot lose perspective on the nature of our God. However, here, Christian, is where you need to remember. Our God is a consuming fire. We cannot forget that he's a consuming fire. But we, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have one standing with us who has assured our protection. He will not consume us. And that shouldn't just give you a sense of, that's good. This passage is intended through the revelation of the nature of God to drive to our hearts this compulsion to express our gratitude in obedience, in worship. I don't care whatever else happens to me. I don't care what my career is. I don't care about all these things. I want to be like Colossians and know, first and foremost, I'm protected from this consuming fire by his grace alone. And I want to give myself to him more and more each and every day. I'm not going to quibble. I'm not going to push up next to the borderline of sin. I'm going to flee to Christ. I'm not going to try to find a way out. I'm going to draw deeper in. And that's the idea that we have here. Fire of God is not going to touch us because it already has been poured out on Christ. I want you to look again at this passage and think about this statement. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking for our God. Believers, it's a call for any of us who are struggling with a casual approach to God, a casual approach to Christianity, complacency, compromise. Remember who it is that you serve. Feed your remembrance. Feed it, because otherwise the devil will snatch it away. We just talked about this in Sunday school. Our minds are weak. We forget so easily. And so that means we continually need to be in his word. God forbid that we come to him casually. God forbid that we refuse him who is speaking. And let me just give you two sides here that we want to make sure that we're doing in all of this. And I'm going to give thanks to the conference that we were just at, because it really helped solidify a couple things in my mind about this. One is recognizing that as we seek to obey him, there's a part of this where we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the positive aspect of our sanctification. Some call it vivification. We're positively exercising the means of grace to grow in him. And that's a part of that is knowing him and knowing his nature as fully as we can, this side of glory. So that's part of what we are called to do. And then another passage that just kind of goes to that same idea is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See, that's renewing your mind. That's focusing on using the means of grace to be transformed by God. And then we have to look at the other side, and it's more the negative side, recognizing that we need to mortify sin. We want more and more habitually, as John Owen says, to put it to death. It will never be put to death until glory, but habitually going through that process, recognizing it. And I'll just read out of Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And I'll read one more in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Yet what we do is make provision all the time. The one of the most impactful illustrations that Chuck and I heard, and if you heard any of the messages, if you heard Matt Chandler, I'm gonna steal his illustration, and we'll end on this. There's something in us that makes us believe that we're in control of sin, or that we can come right up to it and not sin. Most likely, if we come right up to it, we probably already have sinned in our thoughts or more. And so we don't want to push to the edge of sin. We want to draw near to Christ. Matt Chandler gives a simple illustration. He says he was watching a show when animals attack, and he described a scene where there was a photo shoot with a model and a lion. And she at one point lies on the lion, and the lion attacks the woman, injures her. Later, the trainer tries to explain how baffled he was that the lion attacked and says, I couldn't see this coming. And Matt Chandler's point was, it's a lion. Its instinct is to kill. In fact, it is probably the greatest predator on earth. That's what it does. And then I guess the trainer went on to talk about, I raised it from a cub and, you know, coddled it. I combed its mane. I took it on walks and all of these kinds of things. And Matt Chandler's point is it church, is it possible we're doing that with sin? We're treating it as though we've got this, it's okay. We've somehow figured a way to compartmentalize it. And the deceitful, you know, work of our minds and hearts will come up with excuses. We just completely suppress things. And his point was simply that we would recognize that we cannot fondle and play with sin. And you know what's going on, the way we deal with these things? We deal with these things when we mess with sin with, you know, maybe a regret, maybe a sense of guilt, maybe we beat ourselves up or something like that. It's worldly sorrow. That's what it is. And what's missing is that we have offended a holy God. What's missing is that our God is a consuming fire. If your view of God neglects that he is a righteous judge, that he is faithful to judge, and that you've escaped that, if you forget to think that he's a consuming fire, you're not going to be able to praise him and glorify his name, and you're not going to have the power to resist sin in a way that's worshipful to God. You may be sinning in your resistance to sin. In self-righteousness. Have you ever thought about that? And so we need to look at ourselves through the lens of our holy God, the justice-satisfying work of the cross. And for those of you who are sensing red flags going off because there's a call to obey, read your Bibles again and remember that the commands that God has given to us are for our flourishing. Don't look at them with, you know, hatred. Look at them as though they're not good. No, they're for our good, and to profoundly increase your delight in him. So obey the Lord as worship. And if you're here without Christ, there's a severe warning for you today. And I hope you've heard it. I hope you've heard the hope of verse 27. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I hope that in your heart you're thinking, that's what I want. I don't want to be a part of the shakeable things, because right now, just as all of us were, that's where you are. You're a part of those things that are going to pass away, except you're going to have to face judgment before a holy God. You'll never be scared into heaven, but I hope that you've heard of the grace of our God as you've considered his perfect righteousness today, his perfect justice, and you've seen that in that perfect righteousness, he has given the most immense, inexpressible gift in his Son. So come to Christ, trust in him alone. He is the only way that we can walk through that consuming fire. And so let's pray and give him thanks, and then we'll sing a song that does the same. Father in heaven, we pray that your word would not lie fallow, that it would have its effect by your Holy Spirit. Please have mercy on any weakness in its delivery this morning, and do your church good, oh God. Do your church good, blessing us with the multiplication of the word in our hearts. It is alive and living, and we need its work today. We need its convicting work. We need its encouraging work. We need its praise-invoking work. We need zeal. We need passion. We need you to do that work. So please do, oh God. And for those who are outside, Lord, bring them in, even today. Lord, please illumine, open their eyes. Help them to see how blind they've been and how gracious you are to have passed over them, even to this point. They're still alive today because of your grace. We're forever grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.